taking a look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, and that can be found on page 756 in that green pew Bible if you want to turn there. John 20, beginning in verse 19. This is a continuation of the Easter day that we celebrated last week. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you for your resurrected presence here with us on the second Sunday in Easter. We pray that that presence would be palpable now as we hear from your word. God, as we explore the ideas of fear and doubt, we pray that you would give us that shalom, that peace. Remind us that we're okay even in those fears and doubts. Transform us now. In this time, we pray this in the name of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Amen. So we are in the second Sunday of the season of Easter. There is only one Easter Sunday, but it begins a whole season in the church calendar known as Easter or Eastertide. If you were here last week, as James talked about, it was incredible. This place was packed full. The band was in full effect. We started out with this bluesy rendition of "Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down," and it just, bam, just launched us into just this glorious morning. We had breakfast before that, an Easter egg hunt. It's this huge celebration. It was incredible, and I was still kind of buzzing from that as I went home, and we had not one but two crock pots with a roast and a lamb in each one, and we ate, and finally I came down enough to take a nap. And I don't know if you did the same. The rest of the day was glorious as well. The next morning, I came into the church here and stepped through my office out here into the sanctuary, and I saw sort of the aftermath of Easter. It was a little grayer in the morning, and there were still bulletins that were kind of flung around in the pews and some crumbs left from communion. And I got this feeling that I get almost every year the day after Easter. I looked around the sanctuary and I thought, one, did that really happen? Did that whole thing really happen that we experienced yesterday? And then the other thought that overcomes me is, that did happen, so now what? Now what do we do? We've had this glorious morning of celebration with all of this buildup. So now what? What does next Sunday look like? How's that going to work out? And I want to take some time this morning to get into a couple of thoughts regarding that so now what idea. Beginning what I hope is going to be a sermon series just titled, So Now What? Now what do we do? The reality for me as I stood here and I looked out at the sanctuary and I started to wonder, so now what? As I wondered, I began to have the sensation of some doubt, some trepidation, some fear about the Sundays to come. We can't possibly live up to what we experienced yesterday. We can't possibly do that every week. So now what? What does this look like? And then I turn to our text for this morning. And I see that in the course of the Easter story itself, we have these two very real realities presented to us. Fear and doubt. So I want to talk a little bit about those this morning. Fear and doubt. The first one, fear. And this is sort of a carryover from last week. If you were here, I gave a brief reflection on resurrection in which I pointed out that in the Bible it says 365 times, one time for each day of the year, do not be afraid. Fear not. And in the resurrection story from Matthew, it says it twice. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And yet, here they are, the disciples, the night of Easter, locked in a room, and it tells us they are what? Afraid. Afraid of the Jewish leaders. They've heard Mary tell them that Jesus is alive. They've heard it, but they're still afraid. And so we notice right away that even in light of Easter, even after the fact, fear is a reality for the disciples and also for us. Jesus appears to them, and he says this bigger, deeper, much more all-encompassing version of do not be afraid. He says to them, peace be with you. He says to them, shalom. Shalom, which does mean peace, but it means something so much more. It means this deep, deep sense and feeling that everything is okay and right and the way that it should be. He says, that be with you. May that sense be with you. And then he shows them his hands and side as a way of calming their fears that maybe they're hallucinating or that he's some kind of ghost. And he says, no, it's really me. Check it out in the flesh. And the disciples are stoked. They are psyched. They are thrilled. They are feeling pretty good because their boy is back. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells us, John tells us in his version of the Pentecost story that we read about in Acts 2, John tells us that Jesus in that moment, he breathes on the disciples his very spirit into their space and invites them to receive that spirit. So not only to experience his physical presence, but to receive him spiritually. So if the disciples were feeling good about seeing Jesus, this takes it up a notch. They've got to be feeling really good at this point to receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus doesn't show up and give his spirit for the sake of warm fuzzies alone. He tells them that they're receiving this spirit because they have work to do. He says, in the same way my Father sent me, so I am sending you. In other words, I'm here, receive this spirit, and then he gives them a mission. He gives them work to do. You now go and heal and proclaim the good news and do the work that I've been doing. So the disciples have been blessed with the physical presence of Jesus. They've received the spirit of Jesus, and they've been given a mission. And that's a pretty good response to the so now what, right? We could stop there and I could just say, hey, the same is true for us. Jesus is here for us. He gives us his Spirit, and we now have this mission. And I could say amen, and we could stop and we could go, right? But that's not the end of our text. It's not the end of the story. You see, immediately following this beautiful illustration of Jesus' presence, we're told that someone wasn't there. Someone was missing who was supposed to be there, and we don't know why. The Bible doesn't tell us why he wasn't there, but he wasn't. And we get this character who down through the years has come to be known as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas with those air quotes. Which, of course, leads us to our second, so what? So what now? The reality of doubt. When I was growing up, and this text was preached or taught, I was taught that Thomas was being rebuked by Jesus for his lack of faith. I was taught that we as Christians are blessed if we have a stronger faith than Thomas, if we believe without having seen him. So I was taught that Thomas is a negative example of faith. Don't be like Doubting Thomas. But if I'm honest, I've always sympathized with Thomas and admired his authenticity and his audacity. Because I think if we're honest, we all have a streak of doubt in us, don't we? We all have some degree of incredulity. I don't think any of us wants to be considered gullible. I don't know if you saw the story that came on the news this last week. This crazy story showed up on a lot of news sites of this 15-year-old boy who gets up in the wheel well of an airliner. Did anybody see that? Not if you saw that. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? This 15-year-old kid somehow snuck past airport security, made his way up into the wheel well of a Boeing 767. Flight takes off. The kid still in there is a stowaway. 5-hour flight from San Jose to Maui, Hawaii. He eventually wanted to go, I guess, to Somalia. They flew at 38,000 feet where there was little to no oxygen and a temperature of about negative 60, they say. And somehow, according to the story, he survives. He's on video at one place and at the other place, right? And I saw this story, and I, like doctors and like the pilot of the plane himself, I thought, no flipping way. Uh-uh. This has to be some kind of hoax. Has to be a hoax. Can't possibly be true. Couldn't happen. I think all of us have a tendency to doubt, especially when we hear some kind of truly crazy story. So we can't really blame Thomas when he hears the story, even though all of his buddies are telling him it's true, the story that this Jesus who he saw and knew was dead had come back. Thomas doubts this amazing story, but who can blame him? And then he only asks for what all the other disciples, except for him, have experienced. He wants physical proof. But for some reason, he wants it to the next level. I don't want to just see him. I want to touch him. I want to touch those scars. I want to reach into his side. I want that kind of physical proof. If I don't get that, I'm not going to believe it. And then he has to wait a week. He has to wait an entire week. And I've been thinking as I was preparing this message for this morning about what that week must have been like for Thomas, as he waited and wondered and maintained his incredulousness about the resurrection. You think he felt angry? Why didn't he appear to me? Was he hurt? Was he afraid because of his lack of faith? Was he jealous? Was he constantly defending against the disciples saying, dude, we are telling you, we totally saw him. Finally, A week later, Jesus shows up again in the room where the disciples had gathered, and this time Thomas is there. Jesus offers him his hands and his side. There's something interesting about this story if we pay attention to it. Thomas wanted the next level of proof, right? I want to touch those marks. I want to reach into his side. And so Jesus shows up and says, if that's what it's going to take, fine, go ahead and do that. But the text never tells us that he actually does. It doesn't say, and then Thomas reached out and touched him. We've seen famous paintings that show that, but the text doesn't say that. It's quite possible that Thomas simply saw the presence of Jesus and proclaims this ultimate confession, my Lord and my God. Jesus responds then with what may sound like a rebuke at first, and many read it that way. May read it as something like, you know, Thomas, you should have had more faith and believed without seeing me. But in reading more closely, and especially in light of where this statement of Jesus is placed in the text, it's right up against what's become known as John's original ending to the gospel, where he tells the readers, this is the reason why I've written all these things down. In light of that placement, I believe that these words of Jesus are not a rebuke of Thomas, but just a message to those who are going to be reading, both ancient and present. Remember, this author is writing to a community that it's been so many years since Jesus has ascended, they have not had that physical experience. And we read these words not having that same physical experience. And yet we are called blessed. Are we blessed because our faith is stronger? Because our faith one-ups the disciples' faith? Because we don't need to see Jesus? I don't think so. In fact, I think we all want and need to see something of the resurrected Jesus in order to authentically proclaim, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. I think, again, if we're being honest, we all tend to be like Thomas from time to time, insisting on and hoping for and waiting for a personal experience of the presence of Jesus. We need to see Jesus embodied. And when we don't, and let's face it, so often we don't, we experience doubt. I know some may preach this passage differently, insisting that Thomas is an example of what not to think or what not to do. But I've said it from this pulpit before, and I'll say it again this morning. I do not think that doubt is a bad thing. In fact, I would argue that doubt is a necessary aspect of our faith. Hear what a couple of guys much smarter than me have said about doubt. First, from the founder of the Reformation, Martin Luther. He said, knowledge and doubt are inseparable to man. The sole alternative to knowledge without doubt is no knowledge at all. Only God and certain madmen have no doubts. Frederick Buechner says this about doubt. Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. To take this idea, maybe dangerously, one notion, one step further. Those of us who follow Jesus and have the desire to live our lives in the steps of Christ need to understand that Jesus himself experienced doubt. We see it in the story in his time at Gethsemane where he's afraid, he's doubting, he's wondering, does this have to happen? We see it as he hangs on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Therefore, the experience of doubt is essential if we truly want to follow Jesus to the cross and to resurrection. Peter Rollins writes this: "Radical doubt, suffering, and the sense of divine forsakenness are central aspects of Christ's experience, and thus a central part of what it means to participate in Christ's death. The moment we feel the loss of all that once gave us meaning is not a time in which we are set free from Christ, nor is it a moment where we fall short of Christ. It is the time when we stand side by side with Christ." Doubt is a reality. Doubt is a necessary part of our faith journey. And yet, Jesus promises never to leave us, never to forsake us. We say around here quite often that God is always with us, for us, and ahead of us. So doubt is not the last word. We are not left to wallow in our fear and doubt. We are instead invited to look for and experience signs of resurrection. The embodiment of Jesus in, among, and through us. Just before Holy Week, I had an incredibly difficult week in ministry. The kind of week where I get to the end of it and I start to ask questions like, does what I'm doing really matter? Does the church have any kind of impact? God, why am I doing this? Are you even there? Are you even there? And I got this email from Andrea Rizzell. Andrea Rizzell is the talented artist who has painted these paintings in the front and several of our paintings throughout the building. And a little while back, Andrea experienced an attack of MS. She suffers from multiple sclerosis. And she had asked us for prayer, and we as a church asked, what more can we do? How can we help? And based on the response of the church, Andrea had been invited to enter a piece into this art show. And based on the response of the church, she changed that piece altogether and created a new piece. And she sent me an email about that. And this is a photo of the piece that Andrea crafted. And this is the description that will hang by this piece at this art show. This is what she writes and what people will read when they look at this piece. "My husband was the one who opened up the containers of homemade food that had been delivered to our door all week. Inside other people's plastic containers and atop dishes that looked nothing like my own were delicious meals, a symbol of kindness given to us. After a week of medical appointments, my doctor would officially name the experience I had gone through just the Sunday before as a clinically diagnosable multiple sclerosis attack. It wasn't out of the question that I should have one. I have had MS for 8 years. There just seemed to be no warning. I had been doing so well. I've always done so well as to not elicit help. I've wanted to prove to others, but mostly myself, that MS could not defeat me. Yet the pain, the exhaustion, the trouble I had moving demanded I ask for help. Not just for me, but also for my husband, who is desperately caring for me and everything I once cared for. Help came from some members of our church. Andy, our pastor, asked what we needed, and I had to admit we needed help cleaning our house. I was ashamed. I never let anyone in the door if things were not neat. It was a ridiculous shame, but it was there nonetheless. So while my husband took me to get a massage, two women also came to clean my home. The same two women had delivered food to our door earlier in the week. They cleaned the very dishes that had delivered food upon. This act of service and selflessness was one I had never received before. When conceptualizing the art piece I would create for this show, I realized this beautiful help I received during this Lenten season mirrors the sacrifice of Christ for his people. The first plate, the gift of food sustaining life, is emblematic of the life given to us, the life yet to be lived. The second plate, A sink of dirty dishes is emblematic of the sacrifice given to us, the life spent and given. The third plate, a clean dish, is emblematic of a life redeemed, the life reborn through the resurrection, washed clean. These three plates are a testament to the life of Christ enacted in service through something as mundane as the use of a dish. We're not left to wallow in our fear and our doubt. We are invited in the midst of the ordinary to see the extraordinary reality of resurrection, to point to it, to embrace it, to share it with others. In this message, in this work, I simply heard Andrea saying, and what I will reiterate for us, this reminder, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.